Good morning, church. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. We finished up Malachi last week, so we are going to do a two-part sermon series in Isaiah leading to Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9. As you find your way there, would you please stand in honor of God's word? Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through 6. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is God's word. You may be seated.
So if you found your way to Isaiah chapter 9, if you haven't, the page number for your pew Bible's behind me. Other than that, if you open to the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms. Just keep flipping a few pages and you'll find Isaiah. But as you make your way there, let me bring us into the context of where we are. The Bible is not just a random set of verses pat down to pick and choose wherever you want. It's a story that unfolds across redemptive history. Isaiah is what some have called the gospel of the Old Testament. I believe the name Isaiah itself means Yahweh is our salvation. God is our salvation. It is a gospel prophecy. Our passage this morning falls in a section of Isaiah that one commentator calls the triumph of grace over failure. The triumph of grace over failure. I wonder if any of you in this room know what it is to fail. To not be good enough. To not quite measure up. Well, in our passage before us this morning, we see the triumph of grace over all of our failures. That is the driving theme that runs throughout this. This morning, I've entitled our sermon today, Advent, A Change of Command. It is the change from failure to grace, from defeat to victory, from man falling to God saving. That is what is before your eyes in these verses that Brother Cody just read. And notice, I want to point you right away in verse 7 below, the last line of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of armies will do this. That is the burden of this entire passage. Everything we're going to see this morning and hear is at the result of God's hand and God's doing. He is going to work victory and salvation for his people. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our text comes on the heels of the prophecy of the imminent invasion of the Assyrians. So Israel's people had fallen. They had disobeyed the law of the covenant. They had failed to meet their covenant stipulations, and as a result, God was about to bring judgment upon Israel. And that judgment was going to come at the hand of the Assyrians. And in the midst of this judgment that is coming, we hear a word of blessing and grace. The judgment's going to come, but God has not forgotten his people. In fact, the judgment is going to come specifically because God loves his people. But nonetheless, on the heels of the overthrow and deportation of Judah, God tells his remnant to wait for him. Though the people be thrown into distress and darkness and gloom, the people are exhorted to wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And what I want to show you this morning in our text is the change of a command from the oppression of the world, the flesh, and the devil to the rule and reign of Christ. That is what we are seeing. We are seeing a change of command, and we learn in Ephesians chapter 3 that every one of us, prior to Christ saving us, are under the boot of the oppression of the world influence, our own sinful flesh, and the schemes of the devil. And in this passage, in this first advent of Christ, we see the overthrow, we see the change of command of that oppression to the rule and reign of Jesus. So, this morning, what I want you to see in the arrival of Jesus is that when Jesus stepped on the scene, it changed everything. Everything changed when the Messiah came. And specifically, we're gonna note four outcomes of the advent of King Jesus. Four outcomes of the advent or the arrival of King Jesus. You guys with me? All right, let's go. First, the arrival of Jesus is a tale of triumph. The arrival of Jesus is a tale of triumph. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You see, in this passage, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were on the outskirts of the kingdom of Judah, of the kingdom of Israel. They were on the outskirts, meaning every time an opposing force was about to march on God's people, they were the first one to catch the brunt of the invasion. So where the suffering of God's people was the greatest, this is where Jesus came first. He went to the land that was most oppressed, where the suffering was at its maximum, God was most present. It is a tale of triumph, but because in the place of deepest suffering, God launched his salvation of the world. Galilee of the nations. You see, the Galileans were well acquainted with slavery and despair. And the triumph of grace begins in the place of utter defeat. The triumph of grace begins in the place of utter defeat. And in this place of defeat and anguish and torment and pain, it is in this place the Son of God came down from heaven for us and for our salvation. It's in that place of darkness and despair. And as the text says, a light shined in the darkness. They found themselves lit under a light they had never before seen. You know, I'm scheduled to preach tonight at Valor Church, the church I came from. And I was doing a sermon on adoption. They're doing a gift of Christmas series, and today is the gift of adoption. God adopts us into our family. And I was struck as I was preparing for that, what exactly Jesus had done for us to be adopted into the family of God. And I said something like this, and I'm almost certain it didn't come from me. But nonetheless, the Son of God became the Son of Man that we might become sons and daughters of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man that we might become sons and daughters of the living God. This is the story of the Advent season. It is a tale of triumph. Born that men may no longer die. Second, the arrival of Jesus is the dawn of joy. The arrival of Jesus is the dawn of joy. Look at verses 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You see, the light of Jesus Christ shines brightest in the midst of darkness. I am becoming more and more convinced that those within the church do not know what salvation really is because they've never seen the face of their sin and their darkness. We have converts of Jesus, so-called, who have no idea what sin is. And if sin has not run its full course and had its way with us, and to show us that we are utterly defeated and in darkness, the gospel light just does not shine near as bright. Have you come to a place where you're sick of yourself yet? Have you come to that place where you know you're just not enough? Have you come to a place of brokenness and despair to see the darkness that wraps your soul? Or have you been too busy looking at other people and going, well, I'm just a little bit better than that? Family, you don't need to judge your morality and your goodness based upon other people. You need to judge your morality and your goodness based upon God. That is the standard that you are required to meet. You are required to be holy, to be perfect. Ain't none of us passing that test. And it is in that place that the Son of God came down. He came to save us because we really needed to be saved. We needed to be saved principally from ourselves, our dark souls of selfish ambition and narcissism. Every one of us here is a natural born narcissist. We come out wanting everything for ourselves. It's cute for a minute. But about the time someone hits about 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 50, that narcissism gets real old, real fast. But anyway, Jesus shines in the midst of darkness. This idea of darkness to light is a metaphor used to describe that of a liberating force. Jesus came, and what was principally liberated in this prophecy was the land. Right? The people of God got their land back. The exile was over. We built the new temple. And the people were back in the land, and yet darkness still held strong because they were still under the tyranny of their own sin. They were under the tyranny of themselves, not to mention the boot of Rome on the neck of Israel. God's people were still in distress and darkness, and it's in that place that Jesus came down. The people dwelling in darkness had seen a great light. How many times have we heard that passage at Christmas? and we talk about the baby in swaddling clothes and we stick him in the manger. But this baby got out of the manger. This baby kept going. And what did he do? We see in verse 3. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And really quick, I want to point out, the you here in verse 3 is none other than God himself. God's going to do this. God has done this. God is spreading his light more and more and more and multiplying the small remnant into a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This triumph of grace, loved ones, is God's doing. God has worked salvation. The you is, in fact, God. Because, see, here's the deal. This is what I know. I'm not a big math person, but what I know is if I'm the problem, I can't be the solution. If I'm the problem, the solution has to come from outside of me. And that's why Jesus came to be the solution to our problem, namely us, our sin and failure and defeat, and our rebellion against God. He came down, and he's going to shine the light. He's going to bring the salvation. So first, the arrival of Jesus is a tale of triumph. Second, it is the dawn of joy. The triumph of God's grace, the change of command over our depressing failures, brings joy unspeakably. Here's the deal. You don't have to measure up. So stop trying. You're not going to do it. That's why Christ measured up for you. You're not going to meet the standard. The standard is impossible. But it's only impossible because we have rebelled against God. But when Jesus comes, he doesn't just save you from something, he saves you to something. Namely, to be a light to the nations. Third, the arrival of Jesus is the defeat of darkness. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the marching warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This overwhelming triumph of grace is going to defeat darkness. So just like in that psalm that we had in our call to worship, we look out on the world and we don't have to look far to see evil. But understand that even now, evil is being vanquished. And it's not being vanquished in an earthly way. It's being vanquished by the obedient missionary going to the peoples of an unreached people group in East Asia to take the gospel to those who have never heard. Every time a missionary goes or the gospel is shared, light is spreading out across the land just as it did 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born in the manger. We are watching the destruction of evil by grace. What Isaiah is getting at here, he's thinking of a freedom fighter. You remember Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 8? It was one of the most unique things about it is because when Gideon went to fight and to deliver God's people at the call of God, he had an army of something like 30,000 people. That's a good number to go to war with. What did God do? He reduced his force from 30,000 to 300. What sense does that make? None. According to a military strategy. But it makes perfect sense if you're trying to show that this salvation is of God. It makes perfect sense if you're trying to show that victory is not of us, it's of God. God will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this defeat of darkness. Are you still holding on to the myth that you had something to do with your salvation? You're not here because you're good enough. You're here precisely because you're not good enough. Jesus didn't save you because you were looking pretty good and he thought, I need that person on my team. He did think he needs that person on his team, but it wasn't for your talents. He saved you from darkness and put you into his marvelous light. That's why every good thing the church does, it's not the church proper. It's the Spirit of God working within the church. One of the most dangerous things about 21st century American church is I can explain most of it based upon human cunning, and 99.9% of the stuff we do requires no work of the Holy Spirit. None. We need to get bold, church, and start doing things that only can be explained by God. Until then, man, we're just treading water. God defeated darkness at his own hand. Do not sit under the yoke of bondage of self. God breaks the chains that you may then come forward and walk in the power and strength that he provides. You have no need to walk in your own power. Walk in the power that God supplies. Are you feeling broke down, busted, hurt, and weak? I hope so. Because then you will know your utter dependence upon God. Some of the best prayers and best worship come in times that are apparently impossible, because they are impossible by any human standard. It's in that place that true grace shines bright. And then in verse 5, put this on a coffee cup, would you? Verse 5, for every boot of the marching warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. That's good news. That's good news. Because what's going to happen is that grace is going to triumph over sin and death and darkness. Ray Ortland says of this verse, our liberator will not only defeat all the forces of evil, he will put a final end to conflict itself. Every mechanism for tyranny will go into the bonfire of God's grace. Every mechanism of tyranny and defeat are going to go into the bonfire of God's grace. This passive voice here in this verse, will be burned, whispers that this victory is not our accomplishment. We step onto the battlefield after the victory is already won. All we have to do is celebrate and praise God for the victory that he has given. You don't have to do this. God has already done it. Fourth, the arrival of Jesus is the arrival of the incarnation of God. The arrival of Jesus is the incarnation of God himself. The Son of God became the Son of Man that we might become sons and daughters of God. Salvation came in a cradle. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God's answer to everything that has tyrannized us is a child born of woman. That goes to show you that this is of God. Look at the very place and the stature of the King of the universe. He was born in the flesh of a woman by a virgin in a land that was despised. You cannot make this up. If I was drawing up the plan of salvation, I promise you I would not have done it this way. He put Jesus in a stable, surrounded by livestock and tyranny and oppression, and he was a king. That turns everything we think upside down on its head. Salvation and grace come in weakness and gentleness. God's power is so superior that he will accomplish this massive salvation in the weakness of a child and the flesh, and ultimately the foolishness of the cross. Who would have ever thought to have the king killed in the victory story? Who would have ever thought to bring the Son of God and put him on a cross, dejected and humiliated? Sin required such a punishment. And so it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be rose again. Salvation came in a cradle, and salvation comes from God alone. Salvation comes from God alone. This is the burden. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's look through these titles that are given to this Messiah, this King Jesus. Most of us know them. We've grown up in church. But have we reflected and pondered on them just even a little bit? What is the Messiah, this person we know to be Jesus, what is he to be called? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Did you know in Christ you have direct counsel from God? From the God who created everything, including you. In Jesus Christ, you have direct counsel from the living God of all creation. Do you want to know how to get around in this world? Perhaps ask the one who made it. Do you want to know how to maybe order your life according to the way it was designed? Maybe we ought to talk to the designer. Jesus will be called Wonderful Counselor. It's through Christ that the massive chasm between God the Father and rebellious, wicked, nasty sinners like us, that chasm is closed at the cross. And so now we have access through Jesus Christ by the blood of his cross to the one who made you. You having a little anxiety? A little depression? Not sure how things are going to go? Perhaps confide in the one who made everything. Maybe turn to his word. I bet he knows how this universe works a little better than we do. He is a mighty, wonderful counselor. Second, he will be called Mighty God. Mighty God. The Messiah, King Jesus, defeats every threat to your salvation and your eternal life. How about you stand behind him? How about we do what Jesus told us to do when he called us? You know what the command was? Follow me. Follow me. Just a cursory note of the Bible will show the mighty power in the hand of God. How about we follow him? How about we stop trying to run the show and we surrender our hands into the one who is called and is Mighty God? Then he will be called Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. As Everlasting Father, the love, provision, and protection of Christ is endless. trust and enjoy his presence. I don't care what problem you are going through. Jesus is sufficient for the problem. He might not immediately fix it. This is no like ignoring reality kind of joy. This is the kind of joy that looks eyes into the reality of the pain and says, Jesus has this. No matter what's going on in my life, I'm with Christ, therefore I'm going to be okay, even if it kills me. I'm going to be okay. Everlasting Father. How many in here come from a broken type home? How many in here know the pain of a loss of a loved one? How many in here know what it is to have a relationship that is unreliable, untrustworthy, unknown? Everlasting Father, everlasting family, everlasting comfort, everlasting fellowship. And this is not just some ethereal idea. Family, that's why I call y'all family. Like, right? I'm not just joking when I call y'all brother and sister and family and loved ones. It's a real thing. You look around here, you have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and grandmas and grandpas, an endless family. And if we're doing our work right, if we have been captured by this Jesus, we will not be able to but share that love bountifully among each other. And no matter what problem we are going through, I promise the 150 so plus of us, though they're not here now, we'll figure it out. Right? We have 150 plus regenerate, born again, people who have declared their love for the King of the universe. And I know the King of the universe loves them. I bet there's not much we can't get through, church. Whatever we're dealing with, I bet we're going to be okay. Because we have a wonderful counselor. We have a mighty God. We have an everlasting Father, and he will be called Prince of Peace. He will be called Prince of Peace. As Prince of Peace, he reconciles to us while we were still his enemies. Jesus reconciled you when you hated God. God saved you. You were at enmity with God. You were his enemy. And at the right time, Christ died and saved the godless. What kind of peace does that bring? You were against him the day he saved you. You can't screw that up. I don't care how bad you think you are. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and he gave you life. You didn't ask for it. He just said, here you go. I'm going to give you life and joy and abundance of mercy. It's my gift. Take it. Now all we have to do is praise him and stand in that peace. You ever notice in the Gospels, especially after the resurrection, every time Jesus walks into a room, he says, peace be with you. Why? Because Jesus is there. That is peace with you. He is the Prince of Peace. So everyone who has Christ has peace. Stop trying to figure this out on your own. You can't do it. And neither can I. But Christ has done it. So I'm going to leave this fifth implication from our text as a teaser for our brother Gary to share with you next week. But let me, for now, I would encourage you, just welcome the dominion of Christ. Welcome the dominion and the rule and reign of Jesus. And if you have not gotten there yet, how about you put your hands up and say, I'm out. I'm done fighting. I'm done trying to wrestle with God. And I'm just going to lay my hands down at the feet of the cross and say, Jesus, I'm in. I'm in. Whatever it takes, you take it. I don't want to carry this anymore. I can't do it. Surrendering is the path to victory. Death to self is the path to life. It's by becoming weak that we will be made strong. Let me close with this quote from Jonathan Edwards, describing King Jesus. He is a king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of his ruling his people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills towards his. When we see the sweetness of King Jesus, and we see the very nature of God brought into human flesh, what does he say? This is the one who spoke nothing into something. This King Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly at heart. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The gates of grace are wide open. The only thing going to keep you from walking into eternal peace is you and your sinful heart and rebellion against God. The cross is the objective evidence of God's love for sinners. But you will never know that love if you don't know yourself to be a sinner. Let's pray. Almighty God, the love that we have seen and the grace and mercy that you have put forth in your word to show us King Jesus, to show us that lowly baby who was born just a little over 2,000 years ago or under 2,000 years ago. This kind of love is indescribable. Words would fail to do it justice. The kind of grace and mercy and peace that you have bestowed upon us in your Son, we were never worthy of it. And yet it pleased you, Father, to give it as a gift. It seems but only fitting in this time of Christmas, where everybody is about the business of gift giving, that will be in a dumpster in a little less than a year. You have given us the gift of your very Son. You have given us the gift of eternal life. Father, we are immortal souls. We will last forever. Eternity is written upon us. We will last forever. The question is, how will we last? How will we endure in relationship to you? Will you call us friend, son, daughter? Or will you call us the enemies for who we are, who rebelled against your grace and said, no, I'm good enough on my own? The very deception of Satan is for us to make ourselves God and to worship created things rather than the Creator. Father, I pray that especially this time of year that you would guard our hearts against the worship of stuff rather than the one who made the stuff. As we look out on the splendor of white-covered fields and see the purity that the snow shows us, let us see the purity, the whiteness that Christ has covered our crimson stain of sin in. And that though we be the vilest of sinners, Christ is the greatest of saviors. Let that be our battle cry. Let that be our hymn of joy this season. Begin this morning. Work your mercy within our hearts, that those who are far off may come near, that those who are broken down and distressed may stand up, knowing that you are the Prince of Peace. Give us strength to stand only in the power that you provide and crush our pride and vanity. I ask these things for the sake of your glory and for the good of our souls. Amen.